Good evening. I thought I heard you singing. It wasn't just Ron that I heard singing. And happy Sabbath to you. Yes, Sabbath is here. What a blessing God has given us. I don't know what your week has been like. Busy, ragged, richly blessed, or what? All of the above. But hopefully the Sabbath can bring your heart rest. You know the fourth commandment, don't you? I would assume that most of us know it in the King James Version. Even a younger generation know it in the King James Version. So let's have at it, all right, with a reverent heart and sensing that these are sacred hours. This is a sacred space that God has given us. It's intangible. We can't see it, can't feel it. But it's here. And with it comes incredible blessings. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, thou, but the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested in the Sabbath day, and blessed the Sabbath day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. Oh my, you get up in front of people and you forget things. We got it. And may you have the blessing that the Sabbath promises to bring to you on this sacred holy day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our God in heaven, we worship you tonight. Our minds reflect for a few moments that you are our Creator. All that we have, all that we are, all that we will ever be is a gift from you. As the living God, you have shared something with us that is incredible, and that is life. And life is an incredible gift. And as you share that, this life with us, you share it with us in a way that you long for a fellowship. And we open our hearts to experience that with you during these hours. The diversity that's reflected in the group that's gathered here tonight means that there's been a lot of things happening. Health issues, financial issues, work issues, family stresses, parenting, fear of the unknown. We can only imagine, Father, together, collectively, what's represented as needs here tonight. But you are our great God and our wonderful Savior. You are compassionate and gracious and full of loving kindness. And your faithfulness is like the mountains, and your justice is like the deep sea. And for these things we praise you, and we choose to rest our weary souls, our weary hearts in you, and at the same time overflow with joy at who you are and what you promise to be and do for us. May we bring honor and glory to your name, and as we continue in this occasion that we have, where we're talking about who you are and how you can be three but yet one, we pray that the mystery of who you are will fill us with a sense of your presence and great love. And may we leave here talking about you more than we ever have. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is my pleasure to introduce the speaker tonight. And after that, we will hear a special music. Jet Lake has been working with us for about 9 years now, huh? Since 1997. He came when he was a very young man. he's a professor of practical theology, and he teaches preaching, and he teaches philosophy, teaches all kinds of things. He'll be teaching one of the E.G. White classes here soon. Adventist Heritage. What I appreciate about Judd is that he can, what he finds worth doing, he does it with all his heart. And that's a real gift, that one-mindedness about doing things. And that, I believe that that's why he is a good expositor of the Word of God, because he focuses on really what is it that God is trying to say. So we invited him to speak tonight to us, and he has chosen the text Matthew 16, 13 to 17, so we'll have an opportunity to follow along with him.
Bill O'Reilly, anchor and host of the popular cable news show The O'Reilly Factor, is known for the idiomatic expression, "What say you?" He will have a guest in front of him, present some political, social scenario, look them square in the eye, hold up his hands, "What say you?" That's become quite a popular expression these days. I Googled, "What say you?" I found over 1 million hits. There are numerous websites devoted to this expression, "What say you?" Blogs, "What say you?" People are fascinated with other people's opinions. "What say you about the immigration protest? What say you about President Bush and his administration? What say you about the war in Iraq? What say you about the use of cell phones in public places? What say you about the rapidity in which the Collegedale police write tickets?" That's bad news. This expression has become so popular that it is website Bill O'Reilly sells a "What Say You" t-shirt. Well, I would like to pose to you the ultimate subject for this expression this evening. What say you about Jesus Christ? You'll find that this question finds a key place in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, they organized their plan around this question Jesus posed to his disciples. It's a very significant event, a turning point in all three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's an event that took place at Caesarea Philippi. Matthew gives us the fullest coverage of this event. So I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. My passage is verses 13 through 20. I will be reading from the New International Version. "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you the truth that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." This passage forms a crucial role in this book. You find that prior to this passage, Matthew has dealt with the deeds, the miracles, the teachings of Jesus. All of it has been leading somewhere. And it all climaxes, culminates in this passage. You find after this passage in verse 21, the tone changes in the gospel, and it's the same way in the other two synoptics, Mark and Luke. Verse 21, notice, from that time on, the Greek, apo toti, significant phrase, from that time on, things change now. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he might be killed on the third day and be raised to, that he might be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So this is a transition point. Things change now. After Peter's confession in our passage, Matthew deals with the road to Jerusalem. While there are more teachings and miracles to come, all of it focuses on the road to Jerusalem where Jesus will suffer and die. So our passage is a significant transition point in the gospel. Now, this pericope, verses 13 through 20, is a tight unit. But my focus for our purposes this weekend will be on verses 13 through 17. Verses 18 and 19, of course, are considered by some commentators to be the most controversial passage in the New Testament, where Jesus deals with the foundation of his church. I'm going to leave that for another exposition, not just because it's controversial, but because I want to focus on the first part, which deals more with the subject of Jesus' identity. With that background in mind, look with me at verse 17. This is a significant verse in this passage. Jesus is responding to Peter's great confession, which we will look at in more detail in a few moments. Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man." Now notice the first part. Some translations put it right from the Greek. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, Barjona," literally Simon, son of Jonah. It seems to be the idea is that Peter, he's indicating Peter is a human son of a human father. Then he comes to the phrase, "For this was not revealed to you by man," literally in the Greek, "flesh and blood," and some translations put that. "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." Flesh and blood, of course, is an idiom for humanity. Human reasoning, human calculation, human devising, human intellect. This did not originate with you, Peter. Your best cogitation on this subject will do you no good. This came from another source beyond flesh and blood, beyond humanity. I would submit to you that the response to the question, "Who do you say the Son of Man is? What say you about Jesus Christ?" If it comes from human reasoning, human intellect, it is an answer from below. Flesh and blood is an answer from below. But our verse continues. "For this was not revealed to you." Now that word "revealed" is a key term in the New Testament. Revelation. It indicates divine revelation. "And Jesus said, this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven." There Jesus indicates already his intimate relationship with the Father. My Father. He says something about himself as well as about his Father, the intimate relationship that they have. "This was revealed by my Father in heaven." Bottom line, this is a divine revelation, Peter. What you have said comes from the Father above. If you can answer the question, "What say you about Jesus Christ?" from above, you are answering according to divine revelation. That is from above. Now today, we can't talk to Jesus in the flesh, but we do have a divine revelation called the Scriptures. And in this sacred book, we see Jesus. So, I would ask you this evening, what say you about Jesus Christ? Is your answer from above or from below? Let's look at the passage at the outset. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples. Caesarea Philippi, interesting place. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's for Jesus and His disciples, it was an opportunity to get away from the controlling influence of the rabbis and the Jewish leaders, where He could be alone with His disciples. Caesarea Philippi was named after Philip, or Philip the Tetrarch actually named it after himself and Caesar, hence Caesarea Philippi. It's a huge rock formation there, and it's full of murmuring waters and lavish vegetation, a calm, quiet, serene spot where Jesus could be alone with His disciples and teach them. Luke, in his version, tells us that before Jesus spoke to His disciples, He was alone praying. Evidently, He was praying for His disciples that they might understand and receive what He was going to teach them. Mark tells us that Jesus spoke to the disciples as they were walking through the roads in Caesarea Philippi. Of course, Matthew simply tells us when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, and the Greek seems to put the weight on the question. He was asking His disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? The word for people is anthropos, man. Some translations put it that way. Who do men say that I am? What's interesting is this is contrasted with the second question, which is directly focused on the disciples, where you have the second person pronoun, you, my disciples. Here it's men. What do men say? What do people say about the Son of Man? Son of Man was a common designation Jesus used for Himself. Reflection of Daniel 7:13, the apocalyptic Son of Man. Mark's version simply puts it, who do men say I am? The disciples immediately responded, for they had heard various titles for Jesus. Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Each of these titles evidently represented groups who had chosen a particular title for Jesus, believed He was this or that. Let's look at each one. John the Baptist. A group evidently believed that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. We learned this a couple of chapters earlier. Chapter 14, Herod articulated this view. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And of course, John the Baptist had been executed at this point. And so Herod thought with others, he's John the Baptist resurrected. Another group thought that Jesus was Elijah. After all, the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So a group believed this must be Elijah. Now, only Matthew tells us that some believed that Jesus was the prophet Jeremiah. It's interesting, in the Jewish literature, the intertestamental writings, they speak about the coming of Jeremiah. 2 Ezra 2:18, 2 Maccabees 15:14. Judas Maccabees even mentions a vision he had where Jeremiah the prophet would come back and bless the people and call them to repentance. So evidently a group believed that Jesus must be fulfilling this vision. He must be Jeremiah. And then the final designation, one of the prophets. This is a loose, general category. They didn't want to associate him with a specific prophet like Jeremiah, but they did number him with the prophets. Now, one thing we learn about these titles for Jesus, they were respectful. The people evidently respected Jesus. He was someone of significance. If he was a prophet, he should be respected. But while these are respectful terms, respectful titles, they are faulty titles. They miss the real point because they all basically say Jesus was a precursor to the promised one. None of them identify him as the promised Messiah. So these are faulty views of Christ. These are answers from below. Well, what about after this time? Other responses to the question, what say you about Jesus Christ? We've heard some of these views even today. Just a couple of them early in church history. You've got adoptionism. The basic idea here is that Jesus was a mere man, but through scrupulous obedience, he became the Messiah. He was adopted as the Messiah. Or there's docetism, that Jesus was so divine that he really didn't have a human body, and what they saw was only an appearance of his human, or an appearance, his human body. And then, of course, there's Arianism. There was a time when Jesus was not. He was not always preexistent with the Father. And, of course, there are many other views of Jesus. These are clearly from below. They do not reflect the teaching of Scripture. How about more contemporary views of Jesus? Today, I know one influential view of Jesus was articulated by Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous German philosopher, still very influential today in postmodernism, existentialism. He vigorously denounced the biblical Christ and even wrote a book entitled Antichrist. Bertrand Russell, founder of analytic philosophy, wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. In there, he says, and I quote, I do not grant either the superlative wisdom or the superlative goodness of Christ as depicted in the Gospels. That is a contemporary view of Christ that completely rejects him. But what is interesting, I found, is that according to recent Gallup polls, a large majority of the American public highly esteem Jesus, and only a few reject him. Gallup concludes that virtually all Americans are in some measure drawn to the person of Christ. But who is this Christ they are drawn to? Gallup indicates that only a few are aware of the most basic biblical teaching. For example, in the polls, only 42% of the respondents knew that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Only 46% could name the four Gospels, and only 70% knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Reminds me of a questionnaire given to high school students some years ago. One of the questions about the Bible was this: what are the epistles? One of the students answered, the wives of the apostles. Another question, what is Golgotha? A student answered, the giant who slew David. So you have a lot of people drawn to Jesus, but they're basically ignorant of Bible teaching. A Life magazine article not too long ago described different views of Jesus today. And I quote, we see Jesus as many different people, dutiful son, ascetic, sage, martyr. Depending on our personal needs, we see Jesus in our own image. In our own image. Boy, there's a lot of those today. You have a number of views out there right now. You have the demoted deity Jesus of the Jesus Seminar. You have the Gnostic mystic Jesus. You've got the feminist Jesus. You have the gay activist rights Jesus. And, of course, you have the New Age Jesus. Recently articulated in the controversial film, The Last Temptation of Christ. Very interesting. At one point in the film, this Jesus proclaims, as he's struggling with his own identity, I am a liar. I'm a hypocrite. I'm afraid. Lucifer is inside me. A far cry from the Jesus of the Bible. At another point in the film, this Jesus says, God is everything. And I read where this caused one reviewer to say, this Jesus must have just graduated from the Shirley MacLaine School of Theology. Well, most recently, you have, and this one is very recent, the Mel Gibson Jesus. In the Passion of the Christ, you have a Jesus where to view in detail the gore of his sufferings, one can gain merit with God. A Catholic Christ. Whereas the biblical Gospels deal with the death more than his sufferings. That's a far cry from the biblical Christ. And of course, we can't help but mention most recently, in fact, presently, the very popular Dan Brown Jesus. My colleague Dennis Pettibone dealt with the issue of the Da Vinci Code Jesus today. Many historical and theological problems with that view of Jesus. These are responses from below. They're composed of human reasoning, human calculation, human effort in trying to explain the mystery of the Christ event. Max Lucado, popular Christian author, describes in a humorous form how maybe some Christians might misunderstand Jesus. He talks about the rabbit's foot redeemer. He writes, "For some, Jesus is a good luck charm, the rabbit's foot redeemer, pocket-sized, handy, easily packaged, easily understood, easily diagrammed. You can put his picture on your wall or you can stick it in your wallet as insurance. You can frame him, dangle him from your rearview mirror, or glue him to your dashboard. His specialty, getting you out of a jam. Need a parking place? Rub the Redeemer. Need help on a quiz? Pull out the rabbit's foot. No need to have a relationship with him. No need to love him. Just keep him in your pocket next to your four-leaf clover." For many, he went on to say, he's an Aladdin's lamp redeemer. New jobs, pink Cadillacs, new and improved spouses. Your wish is his command. And what's more, he conveniently re-enters the lamp when you don't want him around. Those are responses from below. Let me take it a step further this evening. What say you about Jesus Christ? Is your answer from above or below? I'm sure that those of us here would reject the views of Christ just mentioned. But is it possible that some of us still might have a defective view from below about Jesus? I would submit to you that if Jesus is no more than a concept or a theory in your life, then your view of him is defective. If Jesus is not a vital, dynamic presence in your heart, then your view of him may be from below. If Jesus is not first, last, and best in all of your decision making, you may have a view of him from below. You may have the right theory, but if your experience is wrong, something's not right. The answer to what you say about Jesus Christ is more than a confession of the lips. When a mean-spirited driver cuts you off in heavy traffic, what say you about Jesus Christ? Is your answer from above or below? When you and your spouse have a disagreement, what say you about Jesus Christ? When a coworker, a colleague, does something that infuriates you, what say you about Jesus Christ? Is your answer from above or below? And this brings me to verse 15 of our passage. This is where it comes home, and this is what the sermon is about. This is the question. Jesus turns to the disciples. His first question was a preliminary question. Now he gets to the heart of it. This is what he wants to teach the disciples. Verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? The you is in contrast to the anthropos, the man of the first question. Now he says, you, my followers, my disciples, believers, who do you say that I am? Literally in the Greek, the emphasis is on the you. So it could be translated, you yourselves, you, what or who do you say that I am? This is the ultimate question posed to all of us this evening, to Jesus' disciples all through the ages to this very moment. What say you? What say you about Jesus Christ? Simon Peter immediately responded. Verse 16, and Matthew puts an accent on Simon Peter, the only time he mentions Peter's full name, evidently to indicate the solemnity of the occasion. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very powerful phrase. Very powerful confession. What's interesting about it is this confession that Jesus affirms Peter, in which Jesus affirms Peter, things change a few short verses later. Peter is affirmed and blessed here. But if you'll notice, look at verse 22. After Jesus has said he's going to be killed, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. It's from blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, to Peter, get behind me, Satan. How could that happen? Evidently, Peter did not grasp the full implication of Jesus' messiahship. Nevertheless, we must not allow this mistake in verses 22 and 23 to diminish the significance of his confession in verse 16. Now, Matthew has been leading up to this confession. It's a turning point in the gospel. Let me just run through with you a few places where Matthew has already been indicating Jesus' identity. He's been building up to this crescendo. Chapter 9, verse 27, you have the question about Jesus. What sort of man is this? In chapter 11, verse 2, are you the one who is to come? Shall we look for another? And chapter 12, verse 23, can this be the Son of David? In addition to these questions going somewhere, you have intimations of his divinity. You have references, for example, in chapter 7 and 9 about his authority. You have in chapter 15, his power to heal. In chapter 9, a reference to his uniqueness. And in chapter 8, verse 29, even the demons call him the Son of God. And of course, in chapter 14, you have the famous story of Jesus walking on the water and the great display in the sky and in nature, and the disciples are overwhelmed with this and they're caught up in the moment and they exclaim, truly, you are the Son of God. So you have these intimations of Jesus' divinity, but they're not complete. They're moving somewhere. And they find their climax in the great confession. In fact, one commentator, Hagler, in his Word Commentary, states that this confession of Peter is an unequivocal and definitive confession of Jesus as the promised Messiah. And you don't find that earlier on in the gospel. Mark's version of Peter's confession simply puts it, you are the Christ. And Luke says, the Christ of God. They leave out a lot of the detail that we find in Matthew, but they do say that Jesus said, do not tell anyone that he was the Christ, indicating that those two synoptics clearly parallel their story with Matthew, and they're talking about the same event. Matthew gives us the fullest version. So we come to our verse. Let us plunge ourselves for a moment into this confession that some have called the supreme confession, the ultimate confession, the divine confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice several features. Here in the Greek, the you receives the emphasis. Peter says, you are the Christ. And that you follows through the entire phrase. And what makes it significant is in the Greek you find there are four articles, four definite articles, which have great significance, I believe. Literally, it would be translated with the articles, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is what some Greek scholars call the modatic use of the article, which indicates one and only. Putting all that together, Peter is saying, you are the one and only Christ, of the one and only Son, of the one and only living God. Now, when you think about that in all of its significance, this confession shouts the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son, the essence of God. He is God. This is His identity of divinity. John, in his Gospel, years later, of course he wrote the Gospel of John years after the Synoptics. He obviously had the Synoptics before him as he wrote his Gospel. And he was able to reinforce and expand many things that the Synoptics did not cover. Well, Jesus certainly reinforced and expanded this great confession. Or I should say, John reinforced this confession and expanded it in the Gospel of John. You find the famous I Am statements where Jesus claimed the divine prerogatives of Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. You remember the famous I am statements in the Gospel? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And at one point in controversy with the Jewish leaders, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. No question. This is all about the divinity of Jesus Christ. And the Gospel seems to culminate in its teaching on the divinity of Christ in the famous Doubting Thomas story in chapter 20. Thomas says he won't believe until he sees Jesus. As the story goes, you know it. He sees Jesus. He touches His wounds. He touches the physical body of Christ. He believes, and you remember his exclamation? You remember what he says? My Lord and my God. The divinity of Jesus Christ. Ellen White says that Peter's confession is the foundation of the believer's faith. It's the foundation of our faith. This great confession, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Again, I ask you, what say you about Jesus Christ? Is your answer from above? Is it from divine revelation? Or is it from below? Flesh and blood. One other point I want to mention in our passage. And I say this for the last. Verse 17. I purposely overlooked this very important word when I touched on this verse earlier. And it's verse 17. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Jesus pronounces a blessing on Peter for making this confession. It's the same word Jesus used earlier in Matthew in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is a deep-seated joy and happiness that is not contingent on outer circumstances. It's a deep spiritual state of mind, deep-seated joy and happiness. Jesus pronounces this blessing upon Peter. And Peter, you know, spoke for all the disciples. It was the disciples making this confession. And I would submit to you that Jesus pronounces this blessing on His believers for all time. If you make this confession from your heart, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. What say you this evening about Jesus Christ? Is He the Son of the living God to you? Do you embrace Him as the Alpha and the Omega? The Father of eternity, Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God Almighty? Will you make this confession in your hearts tonight? Would you like that blessing He pronounced on Peter long ago to be a reality tonight? I'd like to invite you to make this confession, first of all, with your lips. Then, I'm going to invite you to make it with your heart. I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to invite you to say it with me. And I'll be using the New International Translation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will you make that confession with your lips just now? Let's say it together. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's good. It's good to say it with your lips. But now we must go deeper. Will you make this confession deep in your heart, where it will become the controlling force in your life? It will become the essence and fiber of who you are. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, precious Holy Spirit, right now, we want to respond to the question, what say you about Jesus Christ? We want to respond from above, through divine revelation in your word. And so, Lord, the next moment of silence, as we each make this confession in our inner hearts, hear us and bless us. Make that confession in your heart just now. Thank you, Father in heaven, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for our God. Thank you for hearing our heartfelt confession. Help us to always respond from above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.